Thank you, Josiah, for reading God's Word for us today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, expecting You to speak to us through Your Holy Scriptures that You have inspired by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, God, that Your Word still speaks today. We thank You, God, that for the privilege of being able to hear Your Word. And Lord, I especially thank You for the privilege of being able to speak Your Word today. And we need a word from You. God, we know that we hear so many competing voices in our world every day. We need on this day to hear Your voice, to hear Your Word, and knowing that Your words give life. You have the words of eternal life. And so now, Lord, as we open up Your Scripture, speak to us and transform us by Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I am very excited today because we are beginning our study of the fourth gospel. I clearly remember in my own life reading through the Gospel of John very shortly after I had been saved. And I remember God using the words of this book to draw me to Himself in such a powerful way and to help me to grow as I believed in Jesus and as I followed Him. I saw as I read these words, I saw the Son of God just come to life, not only in the words of the Scripture, but in my own heart and in my own life as I began to live the things that He was teaching me. Perhaps many of you have either come to faith, come to believe in Jesus Christ because of the Gospel of John, or maybe like me, you have grown significantly in your faith through its words. I don't think we could ever overstate the importance of the Gospel of John for our Christian faith and our walk in Jesus Christ. Many have commented about it. Origen, who is kind of the father of biblical exegesis, said the Gospel of John is the consummation of the Gospels, as the Gospels are of the Scriptures. Jerome said, John excels in the depths of divine mysteries. Martin Luther speaks of John as being the unique, tender, genuine, leading Gospel. One scholar, James Colross, said, I believe the writings of John have been blotted by more penitents' tears and have won more hearts for the Redeemer than all the rest put together. One has called it the heart of Christ, another the gospel of the Spirit, another the chief of the gospels. Dr. A.T. Pearson describes it as leading us into the Holy of Holies, where we see God. Calvin designated John as the key that opens a right understanding of the other Gospels. You see, the Gospel of John is so powerful. And part of the power that is the Gospel of John is that the Gospel of John is both simple and profound. John, as you read through it, oftentimes in seminary, when Bible students are learning Greek, they will often start with the Gospel of John. I remember doing that. The vocabulary is fairly limited in the Gospel of John. It's very simple language. In fact, if you read the Gospel of John, you find that there are many one- and two-syllable words. Not a lot of huge words in the Gospel of John. It's written very simply. But don't let that deceive you. The ideas that John presents and the Jesus Christ that John shows us is not simple at all. He presents these things that are so deep. Someone has described John as that is shallow enough, or it's safe enough for a child, even a toddler, to wade in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. I kind of like that. It's no surprise, you know, that we often tell seekers or new believers to read the Gospel of John. A child can understand and respond to something like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Simply beautiful, isn't it? But it's also true that scholars have written volumes trying to comprehend some of the themes that John brings out. So whether you're just getting started in your Christian walk, or whether you have walked with Jesus for decades, John has something for you. My prayer is that all of us will come to believe in Jesus in a fresh, life-giving way as we study through this book. Now, most of you know that our New Testament has four Gospels in it: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these presents the good news about Jesus of Nazareth, who being the Son of God, came to earth as a man, taught us about God, performed miracles proving that He was the Christ, was crucified as a substitute for our sins, was raised from the dead on the third day. They all have that same story. They are, in that way, they tell the same gospel. And yet, they are all a little bit different. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of the four are really what we would strictly call a biography of the life of Jesus. They don't tell everything from birth to death and beyond. They tell certain things. There are whole decades that are just left out of the life of Jesus. We know very little, you know, from the time that He was born until He was about 12 years old. And then from that point until He starts His ministry at about the age 30, we know nothing that happened in between that from any of the Gospels. And yet, what we find is that we have everything that is necessary for faith and godliness presented to us in these stories. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic is a combination of two words. You all recognize the word optic. It's related to the eye, right? It presents, it talks about seeing or viewing something. The word S-Y-N, it means the same or together. And so what we're saying when we say Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels is they more or less present the same view or a very similar view of Jesus Christ. The three Gospels are very similar in the way that they present Jesus. They kind of follow the same chronology. They have many of the same stories, many of the same parables. All of those things are very similar in those Gospels. But each of them has their own perspective. Matthew, one of the 12, probably wrote his Gospel primarily to the Jewish people. He emphasized the fact that Jesus is the King of Israel. And as you read through there, you'll find that, that's kind of the emphasis that Matthew gives. Now, Mark was not one of the 12, but he was a companion of Barnabas and of Paul, and later maybe of Peter. Mark wrote the shortest gospel, probably from Rome, under the influence of Peter's teachings. And he emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man, who came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke, again, was not one of the 12. He was a companion of Paul. You can read about him in the book of Acts, which, by the way, Luke also wrote. Luke was a physician and a co-worker of Paul. He wrote his gospel. It seems maybe aimed at non-Jews, like Samaritans or Gentiles. And he emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Son of Adam, kind of in his humanity, although he also presents him as the Christ, the Son of God, just like all of them do. And so each of these has their own little perspective and speaks to us in a slightly different way. And we should expect that. We shouldn't expect that they all should say exactly the same thing. Witnesses often have a way that they will tell it that will be slightly different from another witness. And it's a wonderful thing that we have four gospel accounts that give us the life of Jesus and emphasize different things, because as we read them and as we study them and as we begin to take to heart the things that they teach, oftentimes those things will speak to us in different areas of our life, in different times of our life, and to different people, because God has a message for every one of us in His Word. Now John writes probably after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's probably the last of the gospel stories to be written. And although he tells us the same history about Jesus, his gospel is significantly different than the other three. That's why we call those the synoptics, and then we have John, the different gospel. It's not that he has a different message, he really doesn't. As we saw, he tells the same basic account of Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth, his teaching, his miracles, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. All of that they have in common, along with many other things. But John is unique when it comes to the way he presents Jesus. John's purpose in writing the gospel, we don't have to wonder about. I'd like you to open your Bibles today to John chapter 20. It's the second to the last chapter, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Because here, John gives us, wonderfully, his purpose statement for why he wrote the Gospel of John. Let's read it. Verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John says his purpose in writing this gospel, his purpose is that he wants his readers, he wants you and me, to believe specifically that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Jewish Messiah who was promised by the Old Testament. John wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which he is going to show us means Jesus is God in the flesh. And the testimony, maybe the ultimate testimony that it kind of climaxes to at the end of the book, if you back up just a couple verses there in chapter 20, you will see that Thomas gives this testimony of Jesus Christ after having seen him and put in his hands that had been pierced in his side and knowing that he is alive from the dead. It says that he gives this testimony, "My Lord and my God." That's where John is taking us. That Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Now, there are a lot of different ways to kind of outline John's gospel, but I kind of gave you just a brief outline there at the bottom of your note page there. You'll see that I just kind of broken it up into six different areas. The first of those is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. We read those just a moment ago. This is what we call the prologue of John's gospel. It kind of sets some of the themes of what John is going to present in his story of Jesus. And many of the words and many of the themes that John will bring out in his gospel, he gives us a preview of in the first 18 verses. And maybe the key verse there is verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The second part of the outline there is chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 12, verse 50, through the end of chapter 12. And here we have kind of the book of signs. We're going to learn that John presents certain signs to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And we'll talk about those in a moment. But here he will say that, and it kind of goes to his purpose statement, "The signs were given so that you may believe in Jesus." And so this whole section speaks about those proofs that Jesus is the Messiah and for the purpose that you might believe. And really, you can break that up into two parts. First, there is the presentation of the Son of God in chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 4, through the end of chapter 4. And maybe the key verse there would be chapter 1, verse 41, where Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." It's a presentation of Jesus as the Son of God. "We have found the Messiah." The second part of that whole section, there begins to be a great opposition towards Jesus. Now, it starts even in chapter 2, but really starts to get heavy in chapter 5, all the way through the end of chapter 12. You'll find that Jesus is being welcomed in the first few chapters of that section, but then he is often being rejected in the second part of that. And so we have the opposition to the Son of God in chapter 5 through the end of chapter 12. And maybe one of the key verses in there would be in chapter 8, verse 46, where Jesus says, "If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" There were many people not believing in him. And Jesus says, "Why do you not believe me?" Then we come to the third major section of the Gospel of John, and that is chapters 13 through 17. And here we have Jesus preparing his disciples. We have the preparation of the disciples by the Son of God. Jesus is going to the cross. These chapters happen just in the 24 hours there before Jesus is crucified. And so that long section there of the night that Jesus was betrayed, we have the preparation of the disciples. One of the key verses there, I think, is chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have spoken, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Jesus is going away. He wants his disciples to know that. Then the fourth major section is the section about the trial and the death of Jesus. We have that in chapters 18 and 19. There, I think one of the key verses there is the rejection that is brought by the Jews in chapter 19, verse 15, when Jesus is brought out by Pilate and he said, "Behold your king," and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Jesus is rejected and dies on the cross. Then in the fifth section that we have, of course, is the resurrection. This begins really there at the end of chapter 19 with the burial, and then the resurrection in chapter 20. Again, as I said a moment ago, I think the key verse there is chapter 20, verse 28. Where Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." Then finally, in chapter 21, we have kind of the epilogue, kind of the conclusion, the ending of the story. And we have Jesus with meeting his disciples at the Sea of Galilee, a miraculous catch of fish, Jesus restoring of Peter, and maybe the key verse there is verse 17, where Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." Well, that's kind of the outline of the book, and we'll get into more of that as we go in weeks to come. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to go back to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and I want to use that purpose statement of John, why he wrote the book. I want to use that kind of as an outline or a framework for us to get a preview of what John is going to teach us in his gospel. Here we're going to find that the gospel of John is an eyewitness account of the person and the ministry of Jesus, including his death and resurrection. It is written selectively. It is written symbolically. And it is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name. And so let's look at those one at a time. First of all, I want us to see that the Gospel of John is an eyewitness account of the person and the ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 30 again. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs," look at it, "in the presence of His disciples." John was one of those disciples. He was an eyewitness of the words and the works of Jesus. How do we know? Well, the author of this gospel identifies himself, not by name, but he does show us who he is. Look over to chapter 21, verse 24. The end of the book, we find that Jesus has been talking with the apostle Peter. He has been telling him to feed his sheep. And then he tells Peter about how he will die in the future. Peter looks back and he sees another disciple, the one that Jesus loved. And he says, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus says, "Well, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you?" And then John says this, the writer of the gospel says this, verse 24. He says, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true." Which disciple is it? Back to verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You go back to chapter 21, verse 2, you find it had to be one of these. Look at this, it had to be either, because this is who he met with on that day. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. It had to be one of those. Well, we know it can't be Peter because he was just talking with Peter. Peter pointed out the other guy, right? We know that I think it'd be strange if it was one of those others that were named, such as Thomas or Nathaniel, because what we find in the Gospel of John is that the author never calls himself by name. Instead, whenever he refers to himself, and you'll find it in chapter 13, verse 23, chapter 19, verse 26, chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 7, and verse 20, he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think it indicates his humility and the fact that he really never got over the fact that Jesus loves me. Wow. You know, one of the things you'll notice about the Gospel of John is there is a person in the Gospel of John called John, but it's not the author. The only person in the Gospel of John that is called John is John the Baptist. You can see him in chapter 1, you can see him in chapter 3, and yet John, we don't find the name John in the Gospel of John except referring to the Baptist. Which is really strange because in the other Gospels, he's named 20 times. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about him a lot. He's one of the inner three with Peter and James that get to see maybe some special things like the transfiguration and the raising of Jairus' daughter and got to go with him a little further in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed. John, one of the inner three. And yet John is never given by name. I think it's because John just doesn't want to use his name. In his humility and in his love for Jesus, and to know that Jesus loved him, he writes about himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But you'll notice that the Gospel of John reads like it was an eyewitness that wrote these things. He knows a lot of details of Palestine, especially of Jerusalem and the things that are there and the customs of that time and that day, and he'll explain some of those as he goes through. We know a little bit about this John. John was the brother of James, they were called the sons of Zebedee. You can read about that in Matthew 10. Jesus also gave them the name the Sons of Thunder. John was an apostle. He was, as I said, one of the inner three, or the three closest associates of Jesus, along with Peter and James. And after Christ's ascension, John ministered in Jerusalem with Peter. He became a pillar of the church there in Jerusalem. Church tradition later tells us that before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, John moved to Ephesus in Asia Minor. And from there, he wrote the Gospel of John. And from there, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. We know he also wrote three letters, or epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It's interesting because in that portion I read a little bit ago at the beginning of our worship service, I read 1st John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. There John says he was an eyewitness. He said, we touched him, we heard his words, we were there. He claims to be that eyewitness. And so as he writes in chapter 21, verse 24, his testimony is true. So John is an eyewitness account of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to see that the Gospel of John selectively tells about Jesus' life. And look again at chapter 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John admits that there is much about the life and ministry of Jesus that he left out. And when you compare John's gospel with the other three, with the synoptic gospels, you discover that John does not include many of the elements that are contained in the other gospels. Most scholars think that he probably wrote this gospel somewhere in the 80s or 90s AD, maybe late 70s to early 90s, somewhere in that time frame. And so most likely, John either had a copy of or had read or heard the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think that John just didn't feel the need to duplicate what they had written. And so he gives us maybe some supplemental things that the other ones did not present to us about the things that Jesus did. And so John is selective. He even writes in the last verse of the book, look at chapter 21, verse 25, he says, "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written." Amen. So he was selective in the things that he chose to put into his book. Let's just point out some of the things that John leaves out. When compared with the synoptic gospels, John's gospel does not include a genealogy of Jesus like Matthew and Luke do. It doesn't give us an account of the Lord's birth. There are no events in our Lord's childhood. He doesn't record Jesus' baptism or his temptation. He doesn't have the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't have any account of John the Baptist's doubts. There is no casting out of demons in the Gospel of John. No lepers are healed. He has no parables. A large part of the teaching in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus gives in parables, and John has none of those. There is, surprisingly, because, you know, as John is presenting Jesus as the Son of God, he surprisingly doesn't even give us the account of his transfiguration, where he is transfigured before them and his clothes become white and he speaks with Moses and Elijah, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record for us. John just leaves that out. He doesn't give us the selection and sending out of the 12 or of the 70 like Luke does. He doesn't give us any eschatological address, any prophetic type of address like he does in Matthew chapter 24 or Mark chapter 13. Even though John gives us four chapters on the night that Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, strangely, he doesn't tell us about the Lord's Supper. You don't find that in the Gospel of John. There's no account of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's no Great Commission. There is no account of our Lord's ascension. So there's a lot that John leaves out. He's very selective in what he presents to us. But lest we should feel shortchanged by the Gospel of John, I should also point out there's a lot in the Gospel of John that's not found in the other three. In fact, you just allow me to give some of John's unique contributions. Only in John's Gospel do we find Jesus presented as the Creator. Jesus as the only begotten Son. He's the only one that uses that term. You find that Jesus is the promised Lamb of God The other ones don't say that. Jesus is revealed as the I Am. We're going to look at seven I Am statements that Jesus makes, but the other ones don't say that. Only in John, Jesus turns water into wine. The healing of at the pool of Bethesda. Only in John we have these conversations between Jesus and Nicodemus in chapter 3 and Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. We have only in John we find Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in chapter 8. The healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. Jesus speaking about himself as the good shepherd in chapter 10. The raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Jesus washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13. That whole upper room discourse in chapters 14 through 16. None of the other Gospels have that. Chapter 17, where we have that great prayer of Jesus. He's the only one that gives us that. Jesus is teaching about the Holy Spirit. He gives an extensive teaching about the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that records Thomas's doubts and his appearance to Thomas. He's the only one that gives us that appearance of Jesus at the Sea of Galilee and the restoration of Peter and that story in chapter 21. In fact, someone has calculated it that over 90% of the Gospel of John is not found in the other three Gospels. That's how different it is. And more than half of John's Gospel concentrates on the last 24 hours before Jesus' crucifixion and his ensuing resurrection. From chapters 13 all the way through chapter 21. And so, in writing, John is selective in what he chooses to put into his Gospel. John carefully chose all these events and more to give us this selective insider's look into the Savior. So we have John as an eyewitness account of the life and ministry of Jesus. He shows it to us selectively. He chooses certain things that he wants to put in. And third, the Gospel of John symbolically portrays the meaning of Jesus. Again, look at chapter 20, verse 30. It says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs." Do you see the word signs there? The key word, I think, here is signs. John doesn't call Jesus' miracles miracles. He doesn't call them wonders. He calls them signs. What does a sign do? It points to something. The sign itself is not the ultimate reality. It's pointing to something. If you drive down the interstate out of the DeBeck Canyon and you see a sign that says Grand Junction, well, it doesn't mean that you need to get out and sit on top of the sign. You're now in Grand Junction, right? It's pointing to the fact that you, as you pass that sign, you're now in the city of Grand Junction. The sign is not the city, right? The sign points to something beyond itself. And John wants us to see that the miracles of Jesus, the signs that he performs, have a deeper meaning for us. Now, that doesn't mean the things that he reports are not true. They are. They are history, and they actually happened. But the reason he picks the ones he does is because he wants us to see the meaning behind the miracle. The sign. And so out of the hundreds of miracles that Jesus did, or could have, that John could have chosen, he picks seven. Just seven. He calls them signs. 7, not including the resurrection, we could include that one on top of it, and the miraculous catch of fish after the resurrection, but 7 signs prior to the crucifixion that are given as signs of who Jesus is as the Christ. The first one is the changing of water into wine, chapter 2. The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son, chapter 4. The third one is the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, chapter 5. Then we have the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6. Also in chapter 6, we have the walking of on the water. Chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. And then finally, the ultimate one that we have is in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. 7 signs. And at least, and as I said, these signs point to something, a meaning of who Jesus is and what He has come to do. And at least with 3 of those miracles, 3 of those signs, we don't have to wonder about their significance. John tells us. For instance, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus proclaims in John chapter 6, verse 35, He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The meaning behind that sign of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus is the one who gives life. He's the bread of life. Before coming to open the eyes of the man born blind that we have in chapter 9, in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says this, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's the meaning of the sign. Before He raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus told Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25, He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." What does it mean, the sign that Lazarus is raised from the dead? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those are 3, by the way, 3 of the I am statements that we have on the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of John. The other ones are, "I am the door of the sheep," chapter 10, verse 7. "I am the good shepherd," chapter 10, verse 11 and 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," chapter 14, verse 6. And "I am the true vine," chapter 15, verse 5, 1 and verse 5. And all of those, what I'm saying to you, all of those use symbols to help us understand who Jesus is. And although John doesn't quote the Old Testament nearly as much as the other gospel accounts do, especially Matthew, John has frequent allusions to things in the Old Testament. One of the features of these symbols that and the way that John uses things from the Old Testament is that he uses these things as figures pointing to Jesus, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament things. For instance, Jesus is the new temple. He is the one about whom Moses wrote. He is the new Moses. He is the true bread from heaven that the manna points to. He is the true sun. He is the genuine vine, where in the Old Testament you had Israel as the picture of the vine. He is the tabernacle. He is the serpent in the wilderness. He is the Passover. And so John uses these pictures, these symbols, to show us the deep meaning of who Jesus is. So I want you to watch for that as we read through the Gospel of John. One of the things I also want you to watch for are certain key words. Some of these John uses in contrast with each other. Things like light and darkness. Didn't you hear that when we read it in chapter 1? he'll use things like flesh and spirit, love and hate, belief and unbelief, truth and lies, from above and from below or from the earth. Listen to the words that he repeats often. He uses the word believe 98 times in his gospel. World, 78 times. Love, 47 times. The word know or knowledge, 131 times. The word 45 times. Truth or true, 49 times. Judge or judgment, 30 times. Witness, 47 times. Other key words will be glory, my Father, abide, and ask. There's two concepts I think that really have a significant meaning in the Gospel of John, and one of those is the word sent. 30 times Jesus uses that, and John uses it to describe how Jesus was sent from the Father and His mission from God. He'll use the word hour. Several times Jesus will say something like, His hour had not yet come, or my hour has not yet come. And then finally, in chapter 12, the hour has come when Jesus would go to the cross and glorify the Father. And so, one of the things I just want you to see is that as we read through this gospel, I want you to watch for those key words. Look for those pictures. Look for the signs and what they mean. Because John was written to give us a meaning behind all of these things. It was written, in that sense, symbolically. And then finally, number four, the Gospel of John is written so that you may believe and have life. Look again at verse 20, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John wants you to believe. That's why he wrote. As we said, John uses that verb, believe, 98 times. But listen, strangely, he doesn't use the noun at all, faith. John knows that faith is more than just having the right doctrine. It's not just something you have. It's receiving Jesus so that you have a personal relationship of love with Him. That's believing. So John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name. To believe is to receive. It's to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. It's to trust Him as your Savior and to walk in obedience to His commands, as we'll see in chapter 14 and 15. So for John, believing in Jesus is not even just something that we do once and we're done with. The way he describes believing is your believing must be growing and continuous. For instance, in chapter 1, we're going to find that the disciples, when they hear the testimony of John and when they first meet Jesus, they believe. But then in chapter 2, after Jesus' first miracle, changing the water into wine, it says, and they believed. As if the first believing needed to be increased so that there was a more believing. You find they believe more after chapter 6. You find that they believe more after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And even at the very end, after Jesus is raised from the dead, John goes to the tomb and he believes. But then when they see, they believe. You see? Belief is something that is growing and continuous in us. is not just a one-time thing. So Jesus would say to Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Keep on believing. Well, that's the Gospel of John in a nutshell. We're going to get a lot more of it in the weeks to come. Let me close this way. Bob Deffenbaugh tells the story the first time that he taught through the Gospel of John. There was an unsaved couple that was attending his Bible study that he had in his home. Somewhere around the third chapter of John, the wife suddenly blurted out, well, if I didn't know any better, I would think that Jesus is claiming to be God. A few weeks later, pastor was walking down the street with the husband, and the man told the pastor that something had happened in his life somewhere in the last few weeks. And he was basically saying that he had come to believe in Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. He'd been saved. And the pastor asked him, well, when did that change take place? And he said, well, it was somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 6. That's why John wrote his gospel. So I invite you to believe in Jesus as we study the Gospel of John. Make this message, the message of this book, make it your own. It's my hope that as we go through this book, you'll not only increase your believing in Jesus Christ, but it will increase your love for Him. Because I believe that the more that you know Jesus and the more that you love Jesus, the more you're going to live for Jesus. Believe and have life in His name. Let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, we come believing in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that if there's some here today that have not yet trusted personally in Jesus Christ to save them from sin and to give them that gift of eternal life, Father, I pray that maybe today would be the beginning of that. Or You would use this message in the Gospel of John as they read through and as we study to bring them to faith. And Father, I pray for Christians that we would grow in the faith, that we would grow in our believing in Jesus, so that we would be living for Him every minute of every day. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to You in this time of invitation. Amen. We're going to sing number 433. As we sing, we invite you to come and make that decision for Christ now. The Lord calls you.